to a fairly remote part of that country, a part of the country that to get into you had to have special government permission to even be allowed in. And yes, we were there legally. We had the permission. And while we were there, we were meeting with a group of Christian leaders, and especially the people from one particular tribe. They were telling about how the gospel was spreading among their tribal group. This tribal group was from another major world religion, predominantly, but many, many people had been coming to faith in Christ through the witness of these Christians there. As a matter of fact, so many people had come to faith that the leaders of the religious group, the predominant religious group there, they came to the Christian leaders and said, "If you baptize one more person, we're going to baptize you, and you will not be coming up." So here they were being threatened. Their lives were being threatened. But yet they said, despite these death threats, we're still going to go back to our people and continue sharing the gospel with them. They knew that unless they shared the gospel, the other people in that area would not have the opportunity to experience the power of God that comes, that brings salvation to all people who believe. So they continued sharing the gospel. Many, many more people came to faith. And about a year after our second visit to this area, we received word that the leaders of this other religious group had indeed begun to carry through with their threats of persecution. Homes of Christians were burned, property destroyed, many people were beaten severely. Some of the Christian leaders were even taken back to an even more remote area, captured there, tortured mercilessly, deprived of food, deprived of water. They were even using machetes and knives, making cuts on their bodies. And one man in particular, who after he was released, received medical help, but still to this day is not able to use his hands well because of the damage that was done to him. When you hear this, you might ask, why? Why would a person continue to share the gospel when they know that their life is in danger? Why would somebody be willing to undergo such persecution and torture just to tell somebody else about Jesus? Why not just keep your mouth shut and play it safe? I mean, after all, can't we be a witness just by living a good life and being nice to people? Why take such a risk? Why be so eager to proclaim the gospel? Why feel like you are under obligation to share the gospel with other people and you know it's going to get you in trouble? These are questions we could also ask of the Apostle Paul if he were here. Paul, why did you keep sharing the gospel? You were stoned and left unconscious, almost dead. Paul, why did you keep telling people about Jesus? You were beaten mercilessly. You were arrested. You were put in jail in stocks. And yet you continued. Paul, time and again, people mobbed you. They tried to hurt you. They brought a lot of harm upon you. Why did you not just keep your mouth shut? Why did you feel indebted to these people to continue sharing the gospel? Why so eager to take these risks? I mean, Paul, after all, you'd been saved, you've been forgiven, you've been reconciled to God. You know that you'll be going to heaven when you die. So why not just take life easy, enjoy life? I mean, after all, Paul, you've already taken three missionary journeys. Isn't that enough? You've done your part. Let somebody else take the responsibility of sharing about Jesus. Well, even though Paul was coming to the end of his third missionary journey, and even though he had frequently suffered terribly for sharing about Jesus, this is what he wrote in the book of Romans. He said, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise." Or another translation, instead of saying "I am debtor," says "I am obligated." Debtor is really a better translation. So you might ask, Paul, why do you feel like you are a debtor to these people? Have you borrowed something from them that you've got to give back to them? No, of course not. But see, there's two ways that you can be in debt. We usually think of being in debt like if I were to borrow 1,000 ringgits from you, then I am in debt to you to pay you that 1,000 ringgits back. Or if you loan me your car, I borrow your car, I am indebted to you to give you your car back in the same condition I found it. No scratches, no dents. But there's another way you can be in debt. For example, if you hear that I'm going to Penang and you say, hey, I've got a new car that I was going to let my relatives in Penang drive. Rather than you flying up there, would you be willing to drive my car up to Penang and give it to my relatives? And you give me the keys, and there's a bright, new, shining car right in front of me. But the car's not for me to keep. The car's for me to take to the people that you've asked me to take it to and then leave it with them. This morning when the ushers came by, we put money in the bag. But the money is not for the ushers to keep. The ushers are indebted to see that the money is given for what it was, for the purpose for which it was given. And this is the way that Paul was in debt. He had received the gospel, but he did not receive the gospel just to keep it for himself. He owed it. He was in debt to the others to share the good news with them. The same is true for us. If you have received the gospel, if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not for you then to just keep this gospel message for yourself. We too are debtors. We too are under obligation. Like Paul said, I must tell the good news to everyone. The gospel is an unpaid debt, and we owe it to all the world. Paul realized that, so he continued writing and said, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, here, preach does not mean a long sermon like you're listening to right now, but rather preaching is just proclaiming or sharing the good news about Jesus Christ. So don't think, oh, I'm not a preacher, so that does not apply to me. Yes, if you're a believer in Jesus, it does apply to you because he's not talking about standing on a stage and talking for 30 or 45 minutes. Rather, just proclaiming, sharing simply the good news about Jesus. Paul continued, then he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, we might be surprised when we hear Paul saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. We would think, well, of course you're not ashamed, Paul. After all, you're a great missionary, a wonderful preacher, a very successful evangelism. Obviously, you're not ashamed. But yet, don't you think Paul faced the same temptations that we do? Don't you think that he was also tempted at times to keep quiet, to stay out of trouble? Jesus knew that his followers would experience very real temptation to be ashamed of him and of his words. That's why he warned us about that. He said, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Jesus also said, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Back in Paul's day, it was not particularly popular to be a Christian. Didn't have any mega churches yet. You didn't go and have a good time of fellowship, good time of entertainment. It's kind of risky to be a Christian back in Paul's days. If he was speaking to the Jewish people, they said, Paul, you're a heretic. You're speaking blasphemy. When you attribute divinity to Jesus, that is blasphemy. Everybody knows that God is one. He has no son. But yet, their understanding was limited. They didn't realize that God was so much bigger than their own preconceived ideas of who God was. Some of the Jews would also think, if Jesus were truly the Messiah, if he were the chosen one, if he is the one through whom God is speaking to us, God surely would not have allowed him to die such a horrible death. And they just did not understand that God's plans are different than our plans. His ways, his thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. It was also not popular to share the gospel with the Gentile people. The Gentiles believed in many, many different gods, many spirits. There were many possibilities, many different options. If you didn't want to worship that god, you could worship this god, or you could just mix them all up together, no problem. But to say there is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved, only through Jesus, that was not popular. Plus, it sounded somewhat foolish to the Gentiles. I mean, after all, the cross was an instrument of execution for criminals and traitors. How could somebody who died on the cross bring us forgiveness and salvation? How could somebody who died on the cross be the Lord before whom all knees will bow? It was not popular to be a Christian in Paul's day. If you were one, it was a lot safer just to keep your mouth shut. And if you wanted to stay out of trouble, if you wanted to be popular, if you wanted to be well-liked, just don't say anything about Jesus as being the only way to God. Don't say that Jesus is the only one who can forgive sins. Definitely don't acknowledge that he is the Lord before whom we should bow our knee. So I'm sure it was a temptation to Paul, just like it's a temptation to us at times, just to be quiet, to be ashamed to speak up. So that's why Paul did write, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." People had tried to shame Paul into silence. They had mocked him and jeered him, laughed at him, beaten him, stoned him, jailed him. But he was willing to endure this public shame. He was willing to lose face if necessary in order to continue to proclaim the gospel. Although people did things to bring shame on Paul, he remained unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we see Paul saying, "I am a debtor. I am under obligation to share the gospel with all people." He said, "I am eager to preach the gospel, and I am not ashamed of the gospel." Well, what is this gospel that Paul was proclaiming that he was not ashamed of? We saw that last week. I want to review just briefly. We saw last week that the gospel is the gospel of God. It's not man's philosophy, man-made religion, but it's God's gospel. We saw that it was God's plan from the very beginning of time. His plan that is then for all people. We see that the gospel tells about Jesus, the Son of God, becoming flesh, living among men. And as a seed of David, that means he was the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed king who would be reigning on David's throne. And we also saw last week that Jesus was crucified and then raised, and through the power of his resurrection, it was confirmed that he was indeed the Son of God, that he's the one who has power to forgive sin. And we also saw last week that Jesus Christ is Lord. Another place where we can see the gospel clearly presented in Scripture is 1 Corinthians. Here we see Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to many witnesses. This is the gospel message. This is the message Paul was indebted to others to share. This is what he was eager to proclaim. This is the gospel that he was not ashamed of. That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became flesh, paid for our sins by his death on the cross, was raised back to life. He appeared to many witnesses. And this is historical fact, not dogma, not philosophy. Jesus is the Lord before whom every knee will bow. So Paul was ready to proclaim the gospel. He was not ashamed of the gospel because he knew that the gospel was the power of God for salvation to all who believe. In that statement, we see three things asserted about the gospel. We see that the gospel is powerful. We see that the gospel's power comes from God. And we see that God's power of the gospel is what brings salvation. First of all, God is powerful. Now, back in those days when Paul wrote this, Rome was the greatest power on earth. And they were known for their military might. But yet the gospel conquered Rome in just a little over 200 years. No, not by a military force that was greater than Rome's force, but rather by the power of God's grace, God's love, God's forgiveness. Military might can force outward obedience. It can force subservience, but it can't change hearts. God's love, God's grace is more powerful because it can change a human heart. Some of you may have seen the movie that's been recently in the cinemas, Les Miserables. A man named Jean Valjean had been in prison for just a minor crime, but he'd become quite bitter because of his time in prison. When he got out of prison, he ends up stealing from a priest who is trying to help him. And when he is arrested, the priest tells the constable, "Oh no, he didn't steal that from me. That was a gift I gave to him." And Jean Valjean was so surprised to experience for the first time in his life love and acceptance and grace. And that totally transformed his life. The power of the gospel is through the love and the grace of God. But we can also see the power that the gospel has in the fact that sin has been defeated. The oldest, strongest enemy of mankind, death, has been defeated. And the reason the gospel has this power is because that the gospel is the power of God. The gospel's power comes from God. And throughout the gospel story, we see the power of God. When Jesus came to earth, God in human flesh, we see God's power. The miracles, the mighty acts that Jesus did, we see God's power. The resurrection, as God defeated death, raising Jesus to life. And God's power is still working in the gospel today as His Holy Spirit is speaking to the hearts of us. God's power is working in our heart, convincing us of the truth of the gospel message. God's Spirit is working in our hearts to convict us of sin, convict us of the need that we have for Jesus. His Spirit is enabling us to repent and respond in faith to Jesus. This is God's power, not man's power. We cannot earn salvation. We don't have the strength to be good enough and live a perfect life so that we can tell God, "Yeah, look at me. You have to let me in because I have done so much good." Our best efforts, the scriptures say, are really nothing more than filthy rags. The gospel's power, God's power of the gospel brings salvation. And only the gospel has power to bring salvation. Why do we need salvation? Scriptures tell us that all people have sinned. We've rebelled. We've gone our own way without paying attention to God. We're separated from God, both in this life, as well as we will be separated from Him after this life for eternity. The penalty for this sin is death, eternal death. But the gospel provides forgiveness of sin because Christ paid the penalty. The gospel provides reconciliation with God, a restored relationship, so we're no longer estranged from God. The gospel power causes us to be born anew, born again, as we become God's children and part of His special people. Our guilt is taken away. Our shame is removed. Through the power of God, we now receive a new nature and we become a new creation. We're given God's power to live a life that glorifies Him as we walk day by day in faith. He gives us power to resist temptation, power to deny self, and power to turn away from our self-centeredness and pride. God's power of the gospel brings salvation also from the wrath that is to come. Now, when we get to verse 18 in our text in Romans, it starts to talk about the wrath of God. The judgment, the wrath, punishment of sin is a reality. But when we experience the power of God through the gospel that brings salvation, we're going to then be spared from the wrath of God. So the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Believe is the verb. Faith would be the noun that goes with that. When we believe in Jesus, we will experience the power of God. When we place our faith in Jesus, we will be saved. The scriptures tell us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. They also tell us, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. So the gospel's power is God's power, not our religious rituals or activities of going to church, being baptized, taking Lord's Supper, giving, living an honest life. All those things are good, but they are not what provides salvation. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, his resurrection, that's what brings salvation. And God wants us to respond to that good news in faith. Faith is for all who believe. But it seems like in our world today that there is some confusion about the meaning of faith. It's a misunderstanding. You see, faith is more than just knowing facts and agreeing that something is true. Faith is more than just mental assent. In saving faith, a person hears the Christian message. Person is then convinced that the gospel is true, and then he totally yields his life to God in response to the gospel. And all of this is made possible through the power of God. The one who believes accepts the power of God, which is at work in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and therefore he submits himself to this power of God, claiming no rights for himself any longer, but willing and ready to trust himself wholly into the hands of God, trusting God's grace and his wisdom. In last week's sermon text, we also got some help to understand faith. We saw in verse 5 of the text that Paul said, we have received grace to bring about the obedience of faith. Yes, faith is the correct response to the gospel. Works will not save us, but faith is more than head knowledge. True faith will result in obedience. And the reason faith results in obedience is because we are placing our faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. True faith in Jesus includes an element of submission, since Jesus is Lord. The saving faith of the Bible calls for a total, unreserved entrusting of our lives into the hands of God. There's a very strange and also unbiblical teaching that is circulating among some evangelicals today. I don't really understand it, but it seems like they think that you can somehow divide Jesus into several different parts. Then you can pick and choose what parts you like. Kind of like if you go to a buffet or a smorgasbord. And the parts of Jesus you like, you receive that. The parts of Jesus you don't like, you reject, forget about that. And then somehow that is supposed to constitute faith. And of course, the good parts that they want forgiveness. They want blessings. Definitely want to go to heaven. Despite the jokes about hell, it's not going to be a fun place to be in. So people are wanting all this good stuff. But then they don't want Jesus to tell them what to do. They don't want Jesus meddling in their life. and they think that somehow they're able to have faith by just taking part of Jesus that they like and rejecting the rest. True saving faith includes receiving Jesus as Savior and as Lord. Faith includes bowing our knee before Jesus. Let's go back to verse 16 again. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel is not just for one group of people, it's for all peoples. Now, the Jews back in Paul's day, they divided the world up into basically two different groups of people, us and them. People that are like us, everybody else that's not like us. And of course, we're the best. And people from another ethnic background, another racial background, another linguistic background, another cultural or another religious background, I'm not concerned about them, and God's probably not concerned about them either. But no, that's not what Paul's saying here. The gospel is not limited to just one group of people. It's not limited just to us and to people like me. The gospel is for all peoples. We've already seen this truth earlier this morning in verse 14. As Paul said, I'm a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians. I'm a debtor to the wise and the foolish. And in last Sunday's sermons, we saw that Paul had received grace to bring about the obedience of faith for his name's sake among all nations, among all ethnic groups, among all races, among people from all different religious backgrounds, not just obedience of faith from people like me. The gospel is for all. And since the gospel is for all people, there is not a second plan of salvation. There is not a separate special plan for those who want to reject Jesus as their Messiah. There's not a separate plan B for those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the rightful Lord of their life. There's no other possibility for salvation if we reject the gospel of Christ. No other plan, no matter who you are or what group of people you belong to, because the gospel of God is the power of salvation for everyone, for all who believe, both Jews and Greeks, for us and for them, for everybody. Let's continue reading verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the key phrase in this section is that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So far today we've seen, Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation. And why is the gospel the power of God to salvation? Because in it, God's righteousness is revealed. God is a righteous God. God's actions are righteous. He makes righteousness available for us. And looking at the righteousness of God, we can understand this in several different ways. One, we see that the righteousness of God is an attribute or a characteristic of God. God is holy. That means he's perfect, sinless, morally pure. And as such, he cannot tolerate sin, will not allow sin in his presence. God is also just. He is fair. He's impartial. When judgment day comes, he will judge justly and he cannot be bribed. But because God is righteous, because that is one of his characteristics, that then affects his actions, his deeds. God reveals his righteousness in action. He punishes sin. Sin will be dealt with severely. The wages of sin is death. The shedding of blood, the giving of a life is necessary in order for sin to be forgiven. But also in the gospel, we see the fact that God's righteousness is revealed by the fact that he provides a way of forgiveness. No, God doesn't just wink at sin. He doesn't ignore it. A righteous God cannot just sweep sin under the carpet and forget about it. Sin does bring death. But we see God's righteousness by the sacrificial death of Jesus. As Jesus died to pay the penalty for sin, and then we place our faith in that, we experience God's righteousness as he forgives our sin. The gospel also shows God's righteousness in the fact that God is faithful to his covenant. God's righteous activity is to keep all the promises he has made from the beginning of time. As from the very beginning, God has had the plan to bring about salvation. And his plan culminated with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But the plan continues today, and God continues to be faithful, continues to keep his promises. As the scriptures say in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. Faithful and righteous, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. So you can see how God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. But there's also another way to understand this phrase, the righteousness of God. Some translations, instead of having the righteousness of God, they will interpret that rather than translate it, but they will interpret it to say the righteousness of God. From God is revealed. And yes, we can see righteousness from God. Righteousness is the status that God requires from us if we are to ever stand before him. And it's the status that only he can achieve and that he has achieved through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. And it's the status that he bestows freely on all who trust in Jesus. So the righteousness of God can be seen not only as an attribute or an action, but it can also be seen as a free gift that he bestows on all who trust him. God bestows on believers a righteous status. Continue with verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now you might ask, what in the world does that mean, from faith to faith? And if you're a little bit confused, you're in good company. Because if you look at theologians that have discussed it, you're going to find about four or five different possible answers. But I'll spare you the detail. I'll just give you one answer that I think is one of the good answers that's available. And it's also the translation that we heard this morning. From faith, faith from first to last. In other words, everything related to salvation and righteousness can be received by us only through faith. We receive Jesus as Lord and Savior by faith. We're forgiven by faith. We're justified and made righteous in the sight of God by faith. We walk by faith. We live by faith. Everything in the Christian life from start to finish is by faith. Faith through and through is what characterizes the life of a believer. Then to conclude verse 17, after he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Then he quotes from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Then the original language in the Greek that Paul wrote, this is the way it appears. The righteous by faith shall live. So once again, Bible scholars debate about what the meaning is. And I really think there's two possible good meanings. But they ask, is by faith an adjective that describes righteous, people that are righteous by faith? Or is it an adverb that describes how the righteous people should live? They live by faith. This is one translation that is preferred in many Bible translators. The people who are righteous by faith, those who have been justified by faith, they are the ones who are going to live. And that's true. Other Bible translators prefer the righteous, By faith they are going to live. Also true, if you're righteous, you'll be living by faith. But if you're righteous, the reason you're righteous is because of faith. So me, I don't see the need to try to choose between one or the other since I'm not translating the Bible. I think both are good. Both are possible in Paul's meaning. We become righteous by faith, and now we live by faith. Martin Luther, the great reformer from Germany, back before the Reformation began, made a trip to Rome in the early 1500s. And he recounted the following experience. He said he went to a church there where many, many pilgrims went. And in this church, there was supposedly a staircase that Jesus had climbed when he went to see the governor Pilate. Now, how that staircase got from Jerusalem to Rome, I don't have any idea. But that was the story. That's what the people believed back then. So the pilgrims would get down on their knees and go up the steps, one step at a time on their knees, saying a prescribed prayer on each step. Then they'd come down and they'd do the same thing all over again. And they thought the more times they crawled up on their knees saying these prayers, the more grace they would receive. And Martin Luther recounted that after he had done that once and he started up the second time, he thought of this verse, "The righteous by faith will live." He thought, what in the world am I doing crawling up these steps on my knees trying to get God's grace? We receive God's grace by faith. We live by faith. So in the middle of his second time up the steps, he just got up, walked down. When he returned to Germany, he began preaching justification by faith. We're made right with God through faith, not through rituals, not through our works. And the gospel, the power of God, spread through the Reformation to countless numbers in Europe. Earlier, I asked, why would Paul be so eager to preach the gospel in such a hostile situation where he suffered so greatly when he told other people about Jesus? And we saw that he was eager to preach the gospel because he was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of the gospel because it has the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And the gospel is the power of salvation because in it God's righteousness is revealed. About 6 months ago, I met with some Christian leaders from that remote area of that country where I was talking about earlier, where there had been such severe persecution, including someone from this tribe of people where the gospel was spreading rapidly, but where many of the Christian leaders had been imprisoned and tortured so badly. Why had they continued to share the gospel under such difficult situations? It's because they knew that the gospel was the power of God to salvation. And only through the gospel can people be saved. And the leaders that I met with 6 months ago said, if you go back into this remote area today, and if you visit some of the churches or the house groups, and they call for testimonies, there will be people in many of these groups that will stand up and say, 2 years ago, I was persecuting Christians. 2 years ago, I was torturing God's messengers. But I have experienced the power of God. I have experienced His salvation. Why continue sharing the gospel? Because it's only through the power of the gospel that people can be saved. And even hardened people like those persecutors came to faith in Christ. In closing, just let me ask you a few questions. Have you experienced the power of God? Have you experienced His salvation? Have you experienced His grace and His forgiveness? Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you experienced God's power through a changed life, with different values and new priorities? Have you experienced and received God's righteousness? Or are you trusting in your own goodness, your own religious activities, or hoping that maybe somehow you'll have good luck when you stand before God on Judgment Day? If you have not yet experienced God's power and His salvation and His righteousness, you can today. You can come to Him in faith. Confess your sins to Him. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to take control of your life. At the end of the service, there will be some leaders of the church that will be up front. If you would like to come, they'll pray with you, talk with you, counsel with you. Many of you have experienced God's salvation. Question for you, can you say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? I am indebted to others all around me. I am eager to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your gospel. Thank you for what Jesus has done for us. Thank you that you have made a way possible where we can receive your forgiveness and your righteousness. Lord, I pray for those that are here this morning that if some have not yet come to you in faith, that they would take that step of faith today and respond to your grace. And Father, for the many of us who have responded to you, help us to remember that we are indebted, that we owe it to a lost world around us to share the gospel. Because only when others hear the gospel can they receive your power, your righteousness as they respond in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.